Now, we already live in quite a nice city, don't we?
Well, at least those of us who do.
Generally, we agree that this is a pleasant city in which we might live. Indeed, if we choose the right place and the right time and the right view, it's a wonderful place in which to live. There are various surveys which say that to live in Norwich comes at the very top of the list of cities where people choose to be. And many students come to Norwich and end up just staying here for years and years and years. But of course, we're looking at something a bit deeper than that. We are thinking through not just the city here and now, and even the city, whatever that might be like for us, in the physical universe, in the new creation. But more than that, because this whole idea of the city of God is actually focusing on the people, not just the place. We're focusing particularly on the people. So our theme this evening is God's people. Whatever happened to heaven, in particular, how do we understand that community that we are called to be for forever? Now, our experiences here and now, even in a city like Norwich, believe it or not, can actually give us a hint of what glory is are going to be in the future. And I'm going to have a few little historical quizzes as we go along and see whether it actually gives us some insights into the future. So here's the first question that we might ask. Will we be welcome to this great city, this great community? Well, here's a question. Okay, does anybody know where this is? Does anybody know where this is? You have to speak up for me. Pardon? Not Riverwalk. Burr Gates. That's right, Burr Street Gates on Burr Street. Which wouldn't be that far away from what Surrey Chapel was all those years ago, is it? Yeah? So an ancient city like Norwich would have had walls, wouldn't it? With gates. During the day, you'd open the gates and allow people in and out. But by night, you would close the gates because you needed to keep out the marauders. Nasty people that you didn't want coming in. People from Suffolk, people like that. You needed to defend yourself, didn't you, if you were in an ancient city. Keep the bad guys out. Keep the bad dudes out, as a certain president would want to say, and keep the good people in. What about in the glory to come? Will we be welcome in the kingdom, in the city? Let's read together. Let's remember again what we've just said. We need to read all together, remember, because I can't. Let's read together. On no day will his gates ever be shut. The glory and honour of the nations will be into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will another who learns that shame. Okay. So, who will be welcome in this great city? Well, it's interesting to note, first of all, that the gates are never closed. There's no need to physically try to prevent anybody coming in who they don't want to be there. The gates are always open because the light is always on. Everybody can always know who you are as you enter. There's no sneaking in. So what enables some to be welcome and others not? Well, there's two things. There's two factors, I think. On one hand, there is the grace. There is mercy of God. He calls people in. Just as Christ called vagabonds in, so the Lord God himself calls his people into his city. And what enables them to enter? Well, it's not their goodness, it's his grace. We've said this before, but it needs to be said again. That's what makes people welcome to the city, is his grace. We simply receive that by faith, don't we? Everything good that we might live out is the result of that grace working in our hearts. It's not what we achieve or deserve. But there's another factor too, and that's people's choice. And you'll notice that people are kept out of this city. And it's not because the gates are closed, they can't come in. And it's not just because God doesn't want, it's because they don't want it either. Have you ever thought like that? Look at the list of people who are not going to be found there. Those who are impure, shameful, or deceitful. Of course, that's just some examples of everything, of all kinds of sin. The point here, though, is we kind of think, oh, if only everybody knew what the holy city was like, we would want to go in, however bad a person we were. Why did you ever think that? They will not want to be there. Remember how Jesus himself said, in the dark, in the light, those who are sinful will go into the dark. The same here. It's a very light place, very light city in which we are will want to be, and those who do not want to be there will not even try. That's why we can leave the gate open. So that's the first question, I guess. Who is welcome into this city? I hope you've already thought this through. If not, that's the first question you've got to get right. Another historical test. Anybody know who this might be? Sorry? Jill Suckling. That doesn't mean anything to me, I'm afraid. How about this? Anybody been here? So, Strangers Hall, yeah? Anybody been there? It's a museum, of course. I don't know how many people ever go. It's quite close by here. Now, it's called Strangers Hall because this part of the city would be the place where merchants and visitors from all over the world would gather, and different languages would be heard. It's the beginning, if you like, of an international cosmopolitan part of our great city. Nowadays, of course, we seem to be stepping back from some of the globalized influences that have been very familiar. Across this part of the world, in Europe, there is a lot more nationalism starting to grow in cities across this part of the world. France and Holland and Germany have strong right-wing movements. Russia, of course. And, of course, in our own country, too, these questions are being asked. Now, whatever we might think about the political questions here, as far as it goes for the city to come, it's completely clear that it is there for everyone, whatever nation we might be from in this community. Let's read these together. On the gates where the city... So, try again. The cities will walk by his light, and in the cities... Okay, so there we have two ideas of which together talk about the different groups who are there. So where we're talking about 12 tribes, 12 foundated apostles, and so on. The number 12 is used to say, this is the complete, this is everyone included in this whole group of people have been brought together as a community, and everyone is included. Then you'll have seen that later on it talks about how the nations will walk by his light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. Again, the representations of every culture around the world, the very best aspects of each nation in the world will be reflected in the great city. were we to read chapter 7 of Revelation, we would talk about how the whole great multitude of every nation are worshipping together with every language and nation. That's what we're talking about here. Every community of the world will be united. That's why we talk about the gospel needing to be taken to every nation and every language that will be that can be explored. Within the church, then, we need to embrace this and do all that we can with those who are around and about us here and now. It should be a delight for us every day when there are people here who are not from Norfolk or even from England. We need to be delighted to encounter people from whatever nation and whatever place who've been brought and called by Christ together in our church, and this church, and that church. I think it's actually quite sad which there are churches out and about which around one nation, perhaps come from other places and form their nations here. I think that's a very sad thing. I think the only reason why it might make it reasonable is the actual language not being clear enough to communicate. Apart from that, we should be, we should welcome everyone. Okay, let's move on. Here's another question we might ask: will we be busy? Will there be things to actually do when we are in the city? Well, here's another place. Anybody know where this is? Closer than you might think. Hands up. Much, much closer than you think. Like across the road, we will find St. Mary's Works, isn't it? That's what it's called, just across the way there, which was, of course, a shoe factory. Yeah, shoe factories all around the city. And this place, where we stand now, was, of course, Surrey Chapel. Not then, it wasn't called that. But this building was the Shoe Makers Trade Union here in this very building. Only for a few years, of course, because it all shut down as the shoe factories moved elsewhere. And of course, that's been the tendency, not just here, but around the nation, has been so many of those things which have been made here and now to be taken elsewhere. Mostly covered, I think, by other jobs and other kinds of work. But nonetheless, I wonder, how many of us actually have or do make something in some way or other? Who actually makes something? Couple? One? Two? Not many. Not many. Yeah? Not many of us now. Yeah? What do you make? I'm not going to ask everyone. Yeah? But it doesn't seem very common. We're doing other useful things, of course. But things have changed. And the question is actually being asked whether anybody's going to have any jobs to do in the future. The science fiction is becoming real all the time. Computers and robots and everything else. Even the things that we think human beings are needed, like playing a violin and so on, we'll find computers can do them. But anyway, what about the new heaven and the new earth? Will there be anything to do there except singing? Well, let's read this together. The throne of God and the Lord of Satan will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their loins. There will be no more night. They will no need light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord will reign with them, and they will reign for him and ever. Ah, yes, of course, there will be worship. I'm sure it will be the most spectacular thing that we could possibly imagine, whatever that will be like. But there are other things that must be done, it says. The servants will serve, and they will reign forever and ever. And the impression of what we're going to gain in the new heavens and the new earth will be 1,000 times what we were seeing in the Garden of Eden. That was the beginning of what human beings might be. In the new heavens and the new earth, it will be like that 1,000 times, or however much. That's why, incidentally, somebody's asked, why do we think there's going to be animals in the new heavens and the new earth? Well, I'm sure if God made them in the first place, then a new heaven and a new earth, they're going to be even better, don't you? And if human beings with animals in the past was exciting for Adam and Eve, I think it's going to be exciting in the world to come, don't you? Are they going to be vegetarians? Well, I think they actually are, if you take Genesis clearly. But anyway, that's another thing. That's a little bit detail there, which perhaps we don't need to know. But it's clear, isn't it? It's clear that there are things to do other than simply gather together to worship the Lord. There'll probably be a Sabbath then, maybe, I don't know. Many of these things, of course, are speculation, but I think there's reason why this is an expectation. And I think it surely makes sense that our basic character as individuals, the things that we can do and achieve here and now in this world, will be like that, only far better in a world to come. That the different qualities that we are as individuals is going to continue and be enhanced in the kingdom to come. Shall we move on? One more question. We've heard that things can be, we can be welcome, that we will be a community together, and that we will be busy, whatever that might be. Finally this, will there be any rewards to it? Will there be any glory? After all, has there been any glory in Norwich? Well, not very much. I mean, 1959, there was a cup tour, a cup run, wasn't there? And then 1984, wasn't it, the World Cup? And then, of course, there's good old Jerry Goss's wonder goal against the Bayern Munich. You taught him lesson, didn't you, Martin? He was in school. Yeah, he was. Taught him. Yeah. So there's a little bit of glory in Norwich, but not very much. So let's move on, shall we? Because there's glory to be found in the glory to come, in the world to come. Let's read this together. And he carries me away in the spirit to the mountain to the high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. It shone with the glory of God, and its radiance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear and crystal. The glory and the glory of the nations will be well hidden. So it's going to be a place of glory. We have to imagine the glory reflecting backwards and forth with all those who are there. And part of that glory is what those people who are there. And that's part of the glory is those who are there. And that will be the reward. And there is indeed a reward. This is a question that people often think about. Is there going to be a reward? And if so, how can there be more reward for one than another? After all, isn't it the case that everyone who is there is going to be 100% rewarded? But it's clear in Scripture that there are proportion in the degree of reward that we find. If you read, for example, the parable of the talents, there's a proportion, isn't there, for the work that there is done, so the repayment is proportional to it. And it seems to me, I think is the best explanation that I've have heard. It makes sense to me. We will come in glory to the new heavens and the new earth, and we will be through the final judgment, where all that we have done will be judged, every sin will be left behind, and what is left will be our best. Of our lives in Christ. And everyone will be rewarded 100%, and they will enjoy 100% their capacity to understand these things. But it will be according to how much we're able to do so, depending on the life we have lived in the meantime. For those whose Christian life has been short and has not been lived in a full way. Think perhaps the thief who died on the cross. He doesn't have long to serve. He's, if you like, just makes it, doesn't he, in inverted commas. There's other speak that talks of similar things. Those who are saved but don't have a great deal to benefit from it. But as much as they do, will 100% be blessed. There's no way they could enjoy it more than they already will. But for those who've lived for 60, 70 years as Christians, as sacrifice sacrificial Christians in their prayer and their service and their study and their enduring through pain and all of these things, their ability to enjoy the glories of the world to come will be so much greater, so much more. But for them too, it will be 100%. Do you see? That, to me, I think, makes sense of this, although in the end, I can't really explain it because the texts don't spell it out. But there is clearly a promise of proportional reward according to how much people serve. Perhaps a good way of thinking of a metaphor for this would be in something like music. For you who, if you know nothing about music, you've never bothered, then you can enjoy it a little bit, but not for long, and not for everything you listen to, only the really nice things. But if you've spent all your life listening to sophisticated pieces of music, as certain people I know, you find that you can enjoy things in music that you weren't aware of at all had you never heard it. Do you see what I mean? And I think that may well be explained what happens in our future. Anyway, these are just some of the questions I've sought to I've tried to address in the sermon. And there are more I'm going to try and answer afterwards. And if none of it makes any sense or new ones have come up, you can raise that then. But let's just remember where we've been looking at. We've been thinking about this great city, and no doubt there'll be something that we experience this visibly. But more than that, it's a community of all God's people in all eternity. And even now, in our cities today, where there is so much vice and poverty and grime and violence, nonetheless, a glimpse of what will come will be able to see them in our cities today. There will be a city of light, perhaps, or maybe a city of angels. Perhaps we will perceive dimly a holy city, or maybe we will know that there is such a thing as a city of Christ. Quite a lot of people do still manage to enjoy their lives, even in these places. But how much better, how greater it will be together in the holy city of God for all eternity. Are you welcome? Will you be welcome? Because you will be part of that great community. And together we will be busy. And it will be to the glory of God. It will be worth it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you. So much about this we do not understand, and yet the promises ahead of us are so great and so magnificent that we will not be disappointed. I pray, Heavenly Father, first of all, that we will all find ourselves to be welcome in that place, that none of us would choose to be away, to be outside, and that we would all hear the call to enter in Christ. I pray, Father, that we would sense here and now this wonderful community that we belong to and be excited at the prospect that we will be all together forever in the world to come. We thank you for the good things we're able to do with life here and now, and even in small ways can enjoy those things we're able to do, and pray that whatever it might be like for us in the world to come, there will be so much that we are grateful for and can enjoy. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that there will be rewards for faithful service in life here and now, that the glory of Christ will be reflected in us. May we all play our part in bringing that glory to this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, I'm hoping that this is, next week we have one more sermon on this series, but it's not going to be quite in the same vein, so we'll find out more about that next week. So this, we're trying to cover anything else that's not been covered or I've not made very clear. And I've already hoped that some of those questions on the lists that I've been given have been already addressed. So you'll have to ask me again if I haven't made them very, very clear. And we'll see how we get on, because you know I have limitations at these things. So I'll start with a relatively straightforward question that I've been asked, relatively. Is there a difference between paradise and heaven? Is there a difference between paradise and heaven? Well, yes, is the short answer, I think. The word heaven is, I'll talk about that in a bit, because that can be confusing. But paradise is something which is only actually a phrase used, I think, once in two Gospels, if you see what I mean. The same event, that's when the criminal cries out to Christ and is promised of his that he will be in paradise with him forever, in Luke 23, verse 43. Now, it would seem, I think, that that phrase paradise is not referring to eternity, to the new heavens and the new earth. Remember, that's what we're all looking forward to in the end, is resurrection, the new heaven and the new earth. What it's talking about here is what happens in the meantime. We call it the intermediate state. And what exactly that will be and what that's like, we really don't know very much. There's only a couple of passages which seem to refer to such things. Another that might be, for example, John chapter 14, the Father's house has many rooms, for example. It seems to be talking about what happens in the meantime while we wait for that. We don't know what that will be like, otherwise that it would obviously is a pleasant place to be, because it talks about paradise, and it's not the final final reward, but it's how people will wait in the meantime. I must admit, that didn't seem to make a lot of sense to me. I thought we'd just fall asleep and then wake up for the final judgment and so on, but that does seem to be what the passages are talking about here. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, related to that, then, is this question, what do we mean when it talks about heaven? It can be confusing because there's only one word for heaven. In Greek, that's Uranus. In the Old Testament, I don't know because I can't do Old Testament terms. And that word can apply, actually, in more than one way. It can apply simply the sky. That's the literal meaning of the word. It's the sky. But then it can also mean the spiritual dimensions, if you like, whatever that might mean, whatever is not the physical universe, where God lives, as it were, in that dimension of heaven. You see what I mean? And so I don't think it's that helpful for us to use this phrase of going to heaven forever, because do we mean floating around in the sky? Do we mean being in some spiritual dimension far away? No, I don't think so. I think that actually it's not the best way of thinking. It's why I'm trying to make the term new heavens and new earth in this context as being what will happen in the end of time when there has been a resurrection for all of us. Does that make sense? Now, that can be complicated, but remember, what we're expecting in the long run for Christian beings, we don't know what happens straight away, but in the end, there will be a resurrection. There will be a physical universe, with all the differences there might be. Nonetheless, a physical universe where we will exist. We won't be floating around as clouds in the sky. We will be physical, because Jesus was. That's how we know that, for sure. That's what we're looking forward to. Now, related to that, is this question, what does it mean then when it says there will be a new heaven and a new earth? The short answer is, I think that here it's referring to the physical dimensions of the new universe where there will be. So it's not there, talking about the spiritual place, whatever that might mean, where God is going to be remade. I think it's referring here to the to what we can see around us in the sky and up there in the clouds. That's, I think, what the changes will be. That's how I would understand it. But there are different points of view on it, so that's just my best opinion as to how to manage it. Does that make sense, that explanation? Anyone want to come back on any of those things? I mean, you'd have to go away and think about it and look at the texts again, but that seems to make sense. It's the context that will decide where you read the word heaven. Do you think the sky or does it mean the spiritual dimension in which God exists with the invisible? You have to decide that by the context there, not by the word itself. Okay? Yeah? So take me a moment to read this. If you think of it, chew on that for a moment, well, it takes me a moment just to read the next question. Point four, what does that mean? Okay, so often people will ask, will we see the people that we know and encounter in the new creation? And I think the answer to that is going to be yes, but a bit different. The reason I think we can be pretty confident that we will still recognize people and enjoy them there, although there's not a lot of passages about it, that the thing that says the most about it is Jesus himself again. Because he is the first fruits of the resurrection, the first example of what will happen for all people who follow in him. And Christ was recognizable, wasn't he, as a physical human being at the time. Other passages seem to talk similar in a similar way. John chapter 14, as I've mentioned too, talks about we all have our own place in some form or other. We have accounts rather like Christ up the mountain and Moses and Elijah appear with him and they're recognizable and so on, whatever that might mean because he's not been resurrected yet. 1 Thessalonians chapter 14 talks about us being together with him, implying that there's relationships, and that's not meaningful if there's no way of distinguishing between people. Yeah? So it seems to be clear that the different personalities of heaven will be in the world to come. We'll be able to determine to understand these things and reflect them. But there'll be differences too, because you'll notice with Jesus, it took a while for them to recognize him, didn't it? And I think there was a reason for that, and I've had quite an interesting explanation found for this. Imagine what Christ will we actually see when he's in that way. Well, imagine him as being his very best. Not he's walked for miles and miles and miles and spent days in deserts and and all the things that he's been through and with all the sun beating down on him and all the things that are done to you by the time you're 30 even, when you live in there, and maybe 60 when you're living in a modern world. Imagine at your very best when you're 25. Yeah? It's going to take a moment to recognize you, isn't it? And perhaps that's what we will all be like. Perhaps there are things within us all now that are things that have made us ill or depressed or whatever, and we will be transformed into our very, very best in all of these cases. Maybe. But as to what happens with babies, babies who haven't even been born and so forth, it simply doesn't say. People ask, how will we comfort one another when we are reconciled, when we're back together with people we have lost? And of course they ask that because, not sadly, will everyone that we know and love be there. And the Bible is quite clear about that, I'm afraid. Have you noticed how we don't find that in the New Testament, at least very much at all? There isn't lots of texts that say you'll be reunited with people that you love in heaven, in the world to come. It's not commonly there. The comfort we have is that the Lord will take away every tear from our eyes. It will be his power that comforts us, even though I'm sure we will be able to recognize, know who you know, and who follow Christ. Does that make sense? Yeah. So that's a sobering thought, but there aren't lots of promises that we will be recovered, helped by those who we love. Okay. How are we getting on? Touched on animals a bit earlier. Anyone want to call animals any further? If they do? Yep. Yes.
When he was resurrected. But later, it was as a human.
Yes.
Yeah. He ate. But then he ascended into heaven.
Yes, yeah.
He ascended, therefore, as this physical being.
Yep.
To.
Yeah.
No new heaven and new earth.
Yes.
Not yet.
Yeah.
So is there a physical being? Or has that accidental changed?
So the short answer.
Is there another
change? The short answer, we don't know precisely how we're going to define what it means when it says that Christ went to be with God the Father in heaven. I just don't know the answer to that. Some believe that you would, if you knew where to go, we would see him. I'm not...
One story that said it's obviously 5 days.
Yes, yeah, I mean...
5 days out and 5 days.
Yeah, and how fast does it take to go? You know, I just think that there are some things we can't know, and where we would encounter Christ, we don't know. We're encouraged to think of him as being physically within the presence of God. So there's a reuniting between the invisible spiritual dimensions and the physical dimension as the beginning of it then, and everything will be completed at the end. Precisely what's happening now, I'm afraid I can't really help you. It doesn't spell that out for us, because as with all the Bible, we're told what we need to know, not what we might want to know. My instinct is we probably couldn't find Jesus if we knew where to go. After all, he might just be a second ahead of us wherever we are, or something like that. So there's all sorts of clever thoughts we can have, isn't there? So, Any other? One I just thought I'd mention is this idea of purgatory. This idea that Christians, once they die, then have to go through a time of suffering to work themselves through all the bad things which we have done since our baptism before we can go into heaven. Yeah? And it takes like thousands and thousands and thousands of years. So let's look in the Bible for everything about that. Okay? It's not there, and it completely misunderstands the whole point of Christ dying on the cross to take away the penalty of our sins. It's not saying we'll do a bit of it and then you do the rest. I'm afraid it's a way that was used by the medieval Catholicism in order to control and manipulate the people. The promise is that we are forgiven. That's why that thief can go straight into the presence of God in paradise, not then go back and be purgatized for years and years and years in the meantime. One text in there, what do you call it? The ones in between the Old and the New Testament. Words gone. The Apocrypha. There's one text in the Apocrypha that can defend it. And that's all you've got in the whole of the Bible. One more question, if you're allowed it. Yeah? Or comment. Or...
When we talk about a time between this event and that event, does it become irrelevant? In fact, it's got its outside time. And in a sense, when we die, like the thing, it's I've had paradise in that. Mm-hmm. Going back to other life.
Yeah. Well, is the time irrelevant once we're into the present? Well, logically, I agree, but there are texts that seem to say different. That's why I'm saying it. You see, the account that we've read in, if you read in John chapter 14 of being in this place we have many places, seems to be talking about the place in which we wait, rather than if you look at the context of how it works. So although the logic of it for me would be we go straight into the final day, I do think that what we do have seems to talk about time in the meantime. There's another passage in Revelation that seems to say something similar as people pray under the temple, under the in them. So logically, I think it would make more sense that. I do think that text seems to be talking about some kind of existence, that there is time of a sort, whether it's the same time or the same, who knows that, but time is a sort. And I do think in the world to come, there will be time for us as created, limited beings. There must be an experience of time, unlike the eternity of God. Somehow. Hell? I don't know. But I think there will be.